Last Wednesday, you may remember that we were looking in John's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse number 46. And we were looking at Jesus' own words concerning himself. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. We were looking at these words of Christ, particularly in the terms of the general influence of Christ in the world, the difference that Christ's coming has made, whether people believe in him or not. There's a certain sense in which that's totally irrelevant, because he is the light of the world, whether we believe in him individually or not. And the world is a more enlightened place for his coming. And we gave some general comments about that. But we did finish off last time by noticing that he makes a distinction between being the light of the world generally and a particular blessing that comes to those who believe in him. Whosoever believes on me will not abide in darkness. And that, of course, means that we will not walk in the darkness now, in this world, and we will not go into that everlasting darkness that he speaks about, cast out into everlasting outer darkness. So those who believe in Christ, in this world, we walk enlightened, and in the world to come, we enter into light. That is life without any darkness whatsoever. Well, that's what we're looking at last Wednesday evening. I want us to come back again to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and to look at these verses 37 to 41. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 37 to 41. But though he had done so many miracles or signs before them, yet they did not believe in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, as we read these verses, we are confronted basically with something that is very simple and easily understood. And at the same time, we are presented with something that presents us with a certain amount of difficulty of understanding. But the main thrust of the passage 37 to 41 generally is the emphasis that is made in verse 37, which is really the theme of these verses. And it is, but though he had done so many miracles or signs before them, yet they did not believe on him. And what this means is that even although he had done so many signs or miracles before them, yet they did not believe on him. And the implication is, of course, that they ought to have believed on him because of the many signs and miracles that he had done before them. And what I want to emphasize first of all then is this basic truth that they did not believe in him. These were people who had witnessed him. They had heard him. They had seen so many and heard so many wonderful things from the lips and from the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the astonishing thing is that even although they had every reason to believe and every opportunity to believe, the fact of the matter is that they did not believe. And not only did they not believe, they actually rejected and resisted believing in him. And that's the implication of what this passage is really saying. Even although they had seen so many miracles, even although they had even heard, as it were, the voice that came from heaven, where Jesus, in verse 28, says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus replies to these people who are seemingly rather confused as to what they have heard and why they have heard this sound from heaven. Jesus answered and said to them, "This voice came not for my sake, but it came for your sakes." In other words, not only had they seen many wonderful things and heard many wonderful truths concerning the kingdom of God from the lips of Christ, but a voice from heaven. And we're told that this voice was heard by many people who were gathered there. And Jesus is emphasizing that this voice came specifically in order to convince them of the reality. It came for your sake. It didn't come for me. I don't need convincing, he is saying, about heavenly voices or my Father speaking. But you obviously need convincing, and God will give you evidences. He will even speak to you from heaven concerning the things of the kingdom. And he says, this came for your sake. Now, we have seen, if we were to go through John's Gospel, we would see a number of occasions where there was a deliberate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right in the face and, in fact, in the very presence of the miracles that he was performing before the multitudes. And sometimes these miracles impressed people. We know that because we're reading in John chapter 2, for example, where we're told that he had done certain miracles at the feast in Jerusalem, and many people believed in him. That doesn't mean that they were saved, but it does mean that they recognized that here was something that they could not gainsay, they could not deny it. So they believed in him. They believed that whatever else Jesus Christ was, he was a man certainly that was sent by God, and God was with him. And again, when we're reading in the third chapter of John's Gospel, we have the same emphasis. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus was a man who seemingly had some skill in the Old Testament scriptures. He seems to have been a serious-minded man, even though he was dead in sin at that stage and blind to the kingdom. He couldn't see it. Nonetheless, he recognized that whatever Jesus was, he was a man sent from God, because nobody could do these signs and these miracles that Jesus was doing unless God was with him. So Nicodemus acknowledges that even although Jesus didn't belong to any particular Jewish party, he wasn't a Pharisee, he didn't belong to Nicodemus's religious group, he wasn't a Sadducee, he didn't belong to any particular sect, and yet obviously he was a man sent by God. So who was he? What did he stand for? What was the significance of Jesus? And so Nicodemus comes to him and is willing to be taught and willing to learn. And Jesus does give Nicodemus, you remember, the great teaching that you must be born again in order to see the things of the kingdom of God. And we do believe that eventually Nicodemus was converted, because we know that at the crucifixion, Nicodemus came with Joseph of Arimathea, and they took the body of Jesus and they gave it an honorable burial. And that was something that was done in Jewish religion, either by the families or by the friends or by the disciples of a teacher. So when Nicodemus comes forward with Joseph and gives Jesus the honorable burial, he is in fact identifying himself with the teaching of Jesus. He is declaring publicly on that occasion that he is a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point that we're emphasizing is that the vast majority, it seems, of people who heard Jesus, and especially the religious authorities and the establishment who heard and saw the ministry of Jesus, they were impressed. They recognized that no one can do these miracles that he is doing. They know that in some way God must be with him. They recognize, as we were reading in John chapter 11, that these miracles, they couldn't be denied. And on another occasion, they acknowledge that nobody could preach like this. No one speaks the way that this man speaks. There was a certain authority. There was a certain attractiveness about the Lord Jesus Christ, which must have made an impression. But the fact that it made an impression does not mean that it brought them to faith, that it brought them to a committal and a true saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find, as the gospel narrative unfolds, that there was indeed an increasing opposition, a deliberate policy of opposition. And indeed, as we were reading in the 11th chapter, that from that time forth they plotted against him, the Jewish leaders, despite the fact that they had evidence that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Some believed, some went and told the Pharisees, the leaders, the rulers, what had taken place. They did not say, they did not deny that it had taken place. They recognized the reality. Once again, he had performed a stupendous sign that in the presence of many people could not be denied or simply explained away unless God was with this man. But their response was that they then deliberately plotted, how can we put him to death? So when we're told here in John chapter 12 at verse 37 that even though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they still did not believe, this is not some little innocent comment. This is a comment of tremendous sinister implications, because it is emphasizing that there is a deliberate refusal to believe. They were refusing to recognize and indeed to submit to the signs and to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can imagine many reasons why that would be, and we'll come to some of them just in a moment. Obviously, Jesus was a far better preacher than any of them were. He was much more popular with the multitudes. He could gather a crowd where they could not. He obviously was manifesting signs that we find in part way back in the Old Testament, where God, through the prophets of old, would on occasions perform signs and wonders. And we've got to be very conscious of the fact that in the Bible, miracles are really a rather scarce commodity. The idea that sometimes is held that miracles are just scattered throughout the Bible, well, that's not true. If you read your Bible, you will find that miracles are not scattered throughout the Bible. There are certain times when miracles occur, and they come in clusters. And there are certain persons through whom miracles come. And in the Old Testament, we don't find miracles scattered willy-nilly. We find that there were prophets at certain times through whom God would speak and perform signs and wonders. And apart from these men and at those times, there are no signs and wonders in the Old Testament. And you find it's exactly the same in the New Testament. Miracles are not performed just by everybody and anybody. They are performed by Jesus. John the Baptist, for example, performed no miracle. We're told that in John chapter 3. John did no miracle. No sign, wonders in the ministry of John. Nothing but preaching and baptizing, bringing people to a confession of sin and repentance for their sin. And then we find Jesus, in contrast to John's ministry, we find a whole multitude of miracles, more than any other individual in the whole Bible. And then we find the apostles performing miracles. There are about 15 or so miracles attributed to the apostles in the New Testament. And apart from that, the Bible is silent concerning miracles. So when we're being told here that though he had done so many miracles and signs before them, what we're to understand is that Jesus' ministry was continually accompanied by miracles. We're not told all of them. We're only told of three resurrections. We're told on two occasions how he multiplied loaves and fishes. But we are told that he was going everywhere, healing people, casting out demons. Miracle working was part of Jesus' ministry. And wherever he went, with the exception of Mark chapter 6, where they would not receive him, and there he could do no miracle. His whole ministry was accompanied by miracles and signs and wonders, as well as great preaching and all those helpful, healing, wonderful, kind things that he did. And yet, despite it all, and these Pharisees, they were sending, as it were, delegates, delegations of inquiry. They were sending their spies and their hitmen, so to speak, in order to follow him and listen to his teaching. And he was teaching publicly, even in the last week of his life, the last 7 days before his crucifixion. He was teaching publicly in the temple, of all places. And from morning till night, he was in the temple, teaching and preaching and healing people. And his ministry was going on right up until the very end. And yet, despite all of that continual evidence that here is a man who is sent by God, obviously, and God is with him, and God is doing a good thing, casting out demons through him, yet they still did not believe. And that means that they were rejecting and resisting. They were envious of him. They were plotting to kill him. They saw him as a threat to their religion and to their, indeed, their position and their authority of power and their position of power in the land among the Jews. So that's the basic theme of these verses. Now that raises questions. It raises the questions of why was it that even although he had done so much, gave so many signs and evidences. They were asking for signs. He gave them signs. And yet they still did not believe. And that raises the question, well, why not? And it raises the question, of course, why not then? But it also raises the question, why not today? Because last Wednesday, you may remember, we were emphasizing that Jesus, in his coming into the world, he has brought blessings. Wherever the gospel goes, blessings come, and all kinds of benefits accrue to a society that in any way becomes Christianized. Immediately, there is a leveling up of the life of the society. Children are cared for, women are cared for in a way that they never are. All kinds of human rights come, education, economic benefits flow. Because those who follow the ways of Christ, they don't squander their money, as it were, pouring it down the drain. The money that is earned goes into the house to educate and clothe and feed the family and decent furniture and so on and so on. We could multiply example after example where down through history, the name of Jesus Christ is associated not with the suicide bombers and people going on jihads to kill the infidels, but rather to bring blessings, to love your enemies and to do them good. And if they're hungry, to feed them, and if they're thirsty, to give them something to drink, and so on and so on. The liberation of the slaves and so on. So this raises the question, doesn't it? Why is it that today, after 20 centuries of such a blessing that Christ has brought into the world, why is it that people still do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did they not believe despite the evidences that Christ was bringing something good into the world? Why is it that after all the evidences, we know that Christianity has not been perfect. We know that there are shameful episodes. Nobody denies that. I am the quickest, as you well know, to point out the faults and the failings down through the history of Christianity to the present day. In some ways, it is a disgraceful history because it has always come short of the ideal. But nonetheless, the ideal has never been lost sight of. It has always preached the ideal. And even you and I, as we fail as Christians to live up to our light, and to live up to the gospel, at least we know what the light is. And at least we do make an attempt to live as best we can in our sinful condition. We do make an effort to live to the standards of Christ's teaching and imitating him. So the point is, why is it that the world still is not believing? And the reason today is exactly the same as the reason was then. And the reason is this. Unbelief is not in, it is not a mental or an intellectual problem. Let's be clear on that. It wasn't an intellectual problem for these people. They couldn't argue against what they were saying. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, before I came, they had an excuse. They had a cloak for their sin. But now that I have come, they've got no more excuses. I have exposed them. And what has he exposed? He has exposed a very sad and serious issue. They hated me without a cause. And that means, you see, that when we are faced with the reality that down through history, very few people, by comparison, have ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not dealing with an intellectual issue. We are not dealing with a mental issue. We are dealing with a moral and a spiritual problem. People today say we can't believe in Christ because we now believe in science. Science has disproved Christ. Well, supposing in a sense we could lean on that argument. Okay, let's lean on that argument. The theory in physics of quantum mechanics didn't begin until the year 1900. What about all the centuries before? What were the excuses then? If in fact people can't believe in Christ now because we now know how to split atoms and how to make new atoms actually, well, what were the reasons given before we were able to do that? In other words, every generation has its reasons, and always the reasons you find are not intellectual, academic, they are moral. Now you say, well, that's true, but how can you demonstrate that? Well, I'll demonstrate to you very simply. Take, for example, the opposite of unbelief. What is the opposite of unbelief? If you and I are not unbelievers this evening, that means that we are believers. Now, is your faith in Christ merely an intellectual thing? Is it not a moral issue as well? Is faith in Christ in the Bible simply a belief without any moral content? We believe in Christ. Why do we believe in him? Well, we believe in him because we believe the facts. But we also believe in him because we believe in the things that he stands for. In other words, we are morally committed to Christ. There is a moral commitment when we come to faith in Christ. We actually agree with his teaching. Not only do we agree that he is the Son of God and that he is the Savior of the world, but we agree that it is a good thing to pray for your enemy. It's a good thing to turn the other cheek and be smitten rather than retaliate with smiting it in return. We agree with Jesus. It is good for us to die to sin and to live a crucified life and to follow after him, to take up the cross. We actually agree with that moral commitment that that's the best way to live. It was the best way for him. It's the best way for us. So when you and I are believers in Christ, it's not just that we believe the bare doctrines, the facts, the propositional truths of the gospel. It is a wholehearted, a composite commitment of everything within us. We are morally consecrated to the cause and to the teaching and to the priorities of Christ. Now then, look at that same principle from the perspective of the unbeliever. Why does he not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Many of these people did believe in Christ. They believed that he was a miracle worker. Nicodemus did. We're told of many others, they were impressed with him, but they did not commit themselves to him. Why? Because they weren't morally committed to him. They didn't, in other words, the things that he was teaching, while they couldn't argue concerning the reality of the accuracy of what he was saying and doing before their very eyes, nonetheless, there was a reluctance. They didn't want to follow him. They didn't want to live the way that he was preaching and the way that he was teaching. And that's why we're reading in John chapter 3 at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness. Men actually prefer not to know about Christ Because the moment that we expose ourselves to the teaching of Jesus, it means that we must change our life and change the lifestyle that we actually love and prefer and give it up, and we must embrace a lifestyle that, quite frankly, to our natural condition, we don't particularly find attractive. We don't like mortifying the flesh. There is pleasure in sin. We don't mind telling lies when it gets us out of trouble, rather than telling the truth that will expose us maybe to legal or criminal action or something like that. We always want to live the life that is convenient for us, rather than the life that is service to others. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he represents something that is the very opposite of darkness. Men prefer darkness to light. We may agree with his teaching. Most people in the world today probably do, in a sense, believe in Christ. And they do believe in his teaching that it's good. But that doesn't mean to say that they're going to embrace it for themselves. They may say, well, we'll live by the golden rule, which of course they don't do. But everybody knows about the golden rule, doing to others what you would have others do to you. But we find that the golden rule is an impossible ideal for us in our sinful condition. None of us lives by the golden rule. And we don't, and we can't, and fundamentally, there are times when, quite frankly, we don't want to. So when we're told here that these people, they still did not believe in him, we are being reminded of man's sin here. We are being reminded of people. Jesus has exposed them, shown them up, and he has shown them up as being deliberately at enmity to God, because he is saying nothing to these Jews that the prophets did not say. Jesus did not introduce any new doctrines. Sometimes Christian people think that the Old Testament is the Old Testament. Well, it is and it isn't. The Old Testament is the New Testament in that form. The New Testament is the Old Testament in this final form. The Bible is one message in different dispensations for different ages, different emphasis, but no contradictions and no errors. No place in the Bible do we find that it contradicts in one place something that it teaches in another place. There is fulfillment. There are some things that are no longer of the same relevancy. We know all that. But there are no contradictions. And that means that Jesus did not preach, when he was preaching among the Jews, he was not preaching anything that could not be found a way back in the law of Moses or in the teaching of the prophets. Even the Beatitudes that we find in Matthew chapter 5, you find them all either explicitly or implicitly, some of them actually explicitly, in the Old Testament. You can look them all up, cross-reference Bibles. You go and find that you will find that the blessed, the poor in spirit, they are the blessed ones. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll find that in the book of Proverbs and in other places. And so Jesus did not emphasize some new doctrine. There was nothing new. But the way that he exposed, the way that he was able to deal with people, showed up what really is in the human heart. And the reason today why the world is not a Christian world is because it doesn't want to be a Christian world. It's as simple as that. It knows what Christianity is. It knows the name of Jesus. It acknowledges, because it can't deny, that there are blessings that come when people will live the Christian life. But it doesn't want to live in that way. It prefers the pleasures of sin, which last only for a season. But there's another reason, and this is the difficult reason. It's not only the moral condition of man, but also we're told here that there were prophecies to this effect. And this is where the difficulty comes. Though he had done so many miracles or signs before them, yet they believe not. And here John records for us that the unbelief of these people is the fulfillment of certain prophecies away back in the prophet Isaiah. Two places, two prophecies are being referred to here. That the sayings of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And those of you who know Isaiah will know that this is Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 1. Who has believed our report? So in Isaiah chapter 53, we have there a description of the suffering servant of the Lord. My servant who does righteously, who will deal wisely, through whom many nations will be sprinkled clean, before whom God sees him as a sin bearer, the man of sorrows, and yet who is going to be given a great place. He is going to be accounted by God as among the great ones. He makes intercession. He pours out his soul on behalf of the transgressors. He, after pouring out his soul, he lives again, makes intercession for the transgressors. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It was written in the Old Testament, and how few there are who believe it. Who has believed this report concerning this Messiah? Hardly anybody believes him, because we don't find him attractive. He's not the kind of king, ruler. He's not the attractive pop star kind of character that we automatically in our worldly priorities tend to lean to and look to and listen to. He's not like that. And so how few there are in any generation who have ever believed in him. But then there's even more than that. There's another prophecy. It's in Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 10, which John now records for us. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And we're told here, these things said Isaiah when Isaiah saw his glory. Saw whose glory? Saw the glory of the Lord in the temple. You remember Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne in the temple, where his veil covered the temple. The angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the burning ones, veiling their faces. The whole place was filled with smoke, and the whole place was trembling before the presence. And Isaiah was convicted, woe is me, I am undone. And it was in that context that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. This he said, Isaiah said, when he saw his glory, I saw the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of the one who is Jesus Christ, the man from Galilee, the Savior, who preached and did all these things in his earthly ministry. And Isaiah says that God says concerning people that he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart. Now, there are two ways we can take this. We can speak of a judicious blinding and hardening, which obviously is part of the teaching of the Bible, or we can speak of a prevenient blinding and hardening, which means that it was never God's intention that everybody should believe in the Son of God and be saved. And that is the worst, or not the worst, it's a perfectly biblical doctrine. But the idea that God's purpose is to save everybody is not talked in the Bible. And indeed, if we take the idea here, when God says that they could not believe because Isaiah said he has blinded their eyes, if this is a deliberate, prevenient, preventative measure on God's part, then this is a solemn truth that is beyond our understanding. But it must also be beyond our argument for this reason. God does not blind the hearts of anybody who is willing to believe in his Son. God does not prevent people who otherwise would believe. He doesn't prevent them from believing. Those whose hearts God hardens, whether judicially as a consequence of their unbelief, or whether it be preveniently as an act of reprobation, the fact of the matter is that these people, no matter what signs and wonders, no matter how often the gospel would have been presented to them, they still would not have believed. God does not prevent people who would and are willing to believe, to believe. There's no such teaching. The only ones whom God puts away are those whom he knows, no matter what you do with them, they never will believe. But there's also the judicial blinding, the judicial hardening that we read about in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26 and 28. Therefore, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, if they will not believe, then they reach a stage where they cannot believe because God gives them over. The gospel has a twofold effect. Nobody is the same after they hear the gospel. God's word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes something. And it accomplishes either enlightenment and the softening of our hearts, where we are willing to comply and come to Christ and commit ourselves to him morally, or it accomplishes the very opposite, where we are more blind than we have ever been before, where we are more hard in heart, where we are, as it were, brought into a sealing, a condition of confirmation, and where salvation becomes impossible. And individuals who reach that stage of deliberate self-blinding will experience a judicial blinding where they come to the point where no matter what is said now, what more could Jesus have done? As he says in the parable, as God says in the parable of the fig and the vine, what more could I have done? I did everything that I could possibly have done, yet you still did not believe. So there's this twofold. Now, sometimes we have people, they like to emphasize the prevenient hardening, where God says that he will not allow people to believe. And one can understand why they say that, but always to go to extremes in anything is a danger. And there comes a point when we say, well, it's logical. Well, I don't know if it's logical or not, but even if it is logical, that doesn't make it biblical. Because there are things in the Bible which, in a sense, go beyond logic. They are supra-logical, supra-natural. And God does things and says things that with all the best will in the world, we simply have to acknowledge we don't understand the full dimensions or the full depths of it. So we don't know fully what is meant. At least I don't know, and I've never met a commentary who does. Although you get some who say, well, it means that God actually prevents people from believing. Well, on the face of it, that may seem to be the position. But there are other texts which would suggest that's not quite right, the full answer and explanation of it. And then there's undoubtedly the judicial blindness and the judicial hardening. So these people, they were given an opportunity. And if they had come to Christ, they would have been received by him. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. I would have gathered you. I was willing to gather you. I was there. I made myself available to you. But you would not. And because you would not, your house is now left unto you desolate. And there is nothing more to be done but a judicial hardening and a final fiery condemnation, because the wages of sin is always death, and unbelief is the mother of all sins. Everything flows from unbelief. But unbelief is a moral problem, not a mental issue, because our faith too is not simply a mental issue, it's a moral issue. It is where there's a new beginning, a new birth, where we are changed morally, we're turned around, and we begin to agree without demur everything that Jesus said. We believe it. Even if we can't understand it or live up to it, we still approve of it. You will find a Christian person, for all their complaints and moans, you will find them never, ever, ever cursing or, as it were, denying in strenuous terms the teaching, the person, the work, or the words of Jesus. In the same way as Job, he did not curse God. He argued, he remonstrated, he said things that were foolish and sometimes not true, but he never turned against God. And you will find that God's people never turn against him. And we never turn against Jesus Christ. These people, by not believing, actually were demonstrating enmity to Christ. And in the end, all they wanted to do was to silence him. And that meant, of course, to put him to death ultimately. Let's kill him. And that's what people do. And the world today, tonight, would crucify Christ all over again, given half a chance. And every blasphemous, contemptuous use of his name is a crucifixion, in a sense, in miniature, all over again, doing the same again. We will not have this man to reign over us. So Jesus Christ has come into the world. His influence and effect upon the world has been only for good. Sometimes his followers have come short of the mark and indeed gone astray. But he himself has come. And when the world still does not believe him, the reasons are the same today as they were then. Despite the evidence, we don't want to know. There is such a thing as willful ignorance. We don't want to know. We don't want to come. We don't want to know, lest we get converted. We don't want to become Christians. And that's the fact of the matter as far as the Bible is concerned. And so Christ remains the way, the truth, and the life. And the world remains as it has always been. And those who believe in him, we also remain as we have always been. Whoever believes on me will not abide in the darkness. And even if the world doesn't believe tonight, let's not be over much dismayed by that. Because there can come a point when our dismay may well be dishonoring to God. Let us rejoice that even if the world and the majority of our fellows don't believe, let us rejoice that we believe in Christ. Let's be glad of that. And that we're not like those who don't believe in him. Let's be glad that we do. Because that's an act of pure grace. But that's another sermon for another time. Well, may God bless his word to us.